her talent, and we really appreciate her sharing that with us today. Amen. When the pilgrims were the pioneers were moving westward, they were following what was known as the Oregon Trail. And as they got out to this side of the Rockies, they were to have to forage over this particular river. And as they were trying to find a place in which to cross over, they saw out in the middle of the river this rock, which then signified to them that it had to be rather shallow there, and they decided to forage across the river at that particular point. As many of the pioneers continued on westward, one of the pioneers decided to build a cabin, settle, and take his family and settle along the river on the west side. And as the time went on, and as things progressed, and as he began to live there, of course, he found the wind and the strength of the wind coming down out of the mountains through the valley. He saw that rock out there day after day, and so he decided to go get the rock and carry it up, it was a big rock, heavy rock, and place it on his porch and use it as a means of blocking the door and keeping it open when the wind was blowing and etc. One of his nephews traveled out into the east to become a geologist. And after a period of time getting his education, he returned. And noticing the rock on his uncle's porch, he began to look at it and evaluate it. And so he investigated it. He found out that it wasn't just a rock. It wasn't just a huge rock. In fact, it was the largest pure gold nugget that has ever been found on the east side of the Rockies. How many people walked by that rock, looked at it, viewed it, saw it, but all they saw was a rock? That's all they saw. When in reality, it was a pure piece of nugget that has ever been found. This is a true story. Jesus is called the rock. He's the rock of our salvation. He's called the stone of stumbling. And as you and I look at that rock and people walking by that rock and this geologist, this young man coming back and properly investigating it, he was able to see the purity and the beauty and the value of it. And how many people today have walked by the rock of Jesus Christ? How do you see him? How do you view him? How have you looked at him and valuing? Is he the most precious rock of your life that you're building your life upon? No other foundation can anybody lay except the rock, the person of Jesus Christ. How do you view him? How valuable is he to your life? What's your perspective, your view of the person of Jesus Christ? Because you have to come up and you must have a view. You have to. You can't deny him. You can't just pass over him and try to ignore him and like he never existed. I mean, every time you look at a calendar, you're looking at B.C. A.D. There's no way in the world you can take this person, Jesus Christ, and whatever. But you have to do him somehow. So everybody has come up with different views, how they view Jesus from various ways and et cetera, and history and whatever. And that aspect of view has been permeated and has many times permeated and to your life and your culture through many different means, and maybe it has maybe blemished how you see him. Maybe it has completely distorted him, that you have not really ever, even though you may be a Christian, got a true view of who he really was. Who he really was. Some people say he was a myth, that he really never ever existed, that it was a story a person made up in the minds of the people that lived back there. There are those today that are permeating our culture with many, many different views. You have people knocking on your door who believe that Jesus was nothing more than a created angel. Maybe you had some, because they're out there knocking now more so than ever. Or maybe you got these guys in white shirts and ties that say they're elders, even though they're not married. And they come and they knock on your door. And they say, and they believe, that Jesus was no more than a God than what you are, and that all of us at one time previously existed in heaven, and God has sent us down here to procreate more gods. And they're knocking on your door. They're propagating this view of Jesus. Well, some people do believe that he was the divine Son of God that was born by a virgin, that he came, he died, gave his life, and offered to humanity a free gift of salvation. Some viewing that way, in that aspect. You see, when the centurion stood there and they saw all that Jesus said, they saw the happenings, the midnight, the darkness, the earthquake, and the dead rising from the grave, and all that that took place. The centurion simply said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's how he saw him. How do you see him? What's your view? Is Jesus really just, and was he just a myth? You see, myths have always been. Myths have permeated into cultures and control many, many different people's viewpoints, and they don't even know it. As you read in the scriptures today about the Brother Don read in there, not to be led away by philosophies and traditions and teachings of men, okay? Well, what is a myth? How do you define it? You know how to define a myth? Well, myth is a traditional story of an imaginary person or place or thing that is not and cannot be verifiable, but a view that is held by many, many interested groups of people concerning that particular myth. Myths are often invented for the purpose of people having some crutch that helps them get through life. Okay? Well, it's interesting, in the Bible, Paul, when he writes especially to the young evangelists, Timothy and Titus, mentions these myths. He says, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this is what he says to this young preacher. He says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or teaching, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogy. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the apostle writes to Timothy and says these words. Are you listening? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. You see, myths permeate Christianity. There are more myths out there than you and I even maybe recognize, but I'm guaranteeing you there are false teachers and false doctrines and men permeating Christianity today with stories and concepts and things that are myths. They never happened, cannot verify them, even though they claim they did. There are those out there claiming miracle after miracle after miracle that was performed at their hands, but there's no verifiable evidence that those miracles they're claiming really did occur. Now stay with me. This is a very important point. Okay? Then in Titus, this is what he says in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, following. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, which are the Jews, right? Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sober gain. In other words, what they're teaching, these myths and what they're saying, is simply so they can make money. Your television set is filled with people who are telling stories that are nothing more than myths that cannot be verified. They cannot historically be proven. There's no way there is evidence to substantiate what they claim. But there are millions of people sending them millions of dollars because they believe these myths. These stories. You see, we're more apt to believe a myth than we are the truth. Now, listen, he says, as he goes on, that they can, for the sake of sober gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, says, certain are always liars, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's a pretty good description, if you ask me. The testimony is true, for they reason, the reason reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men, traditions of men, who turn away from the... You know, it's amazing to me how many people don't even want to acknowledge the fact that in Christianity as a whole, there are hundreds and thousands of false doctrine and teaching that people have permeated down through the year that have never been substantially and cannot be based by biblical testimony, but they fill the religious world. They fill it. They are out there like you wouldn't believe. Books and books and books. Stories after stories after stories after story after story. And people love those stories. And they get hooked on them. Some claim that Jesus was invented. And there are those today who say you and I use him as a crutch. Never heard that, huh? Yeah, they do. So can we just dismiss him? Can we just put him on the shelf? Say he was a mystical person? Oh, is he indeed real? Was he true? Did he happily live? Did he exist? Okay? And so let's look at the facts very quickly. Let's look at the facts. I have many, but I'm not going to share them all with you today because I don't know where time goes here. But anyway, as an example, Tacitus was a noted Roman theologian, one of the best Roman theologians of that time. He was a contemporary of Jesus. He says that Jesus did many wonderful acts of kindness and works in his life. He says that Jesus was executed on a cross in Jerusalem in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now that's facts, that's basic, that can be substantiated historically. Josephus, and I'm going to say, I'm using Tacitus. He's a Roman historian. Josephus was a Jewish historian. And Josephus says and writes in AD 93, "And there arose in Galilee Jesus of Nazareth, a wise man, if indeed we can call him just a man." Now, I have many others, but you can take my word for this. You can find historians all the way up through the 3rd and the 4th century. Historians like Polycarp, Eusebius, Irenaeus, Ignatius, Justin, Origen, they are all historians, and they all have and mention historical aspect that relates to a person named Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They refer to him as a wonderful teacher. Some refer to his healings, and some refer to the aspects of the words in which he preached and the things that he taught. They tell of his crucifixion, and they refer over and over, many of them, to the fact that his followers proclaimed and even were martyred, preaching and teaching that he was risen from the dead. That's history. How many of you read history? How many of you know that if you don't know history and you don't learn from history, you're destined to repeat it? You understand what I just said? So most refer to him in that context, that he did live, he was real, and they refer to several aspects of his life. And remember, I've been with you over the last few weeks talking about this wonderful book. The theme, the purpose, the design, the prophecies, all the things that points to the true aspect of how this book, as far as this preacher is concerned, is indeed the divine, inspired Word of God. This Bible says, if I was going to write a book, and I was going to write about a book, a myth, a fairy tale, something of that nature, I would not refer to places, people, events, circumstances, whatever. Because if I did, you'd have the ability to go back and see whether or not they were really did take place, right? Whether they're viable or not, whether it really happened or not. And if you could see these people, places, and things did not really exist, you could exploit my myth, right? So myth doesn't do that. Yet the writers of the New Testament had nothing to hide. In fact, you read the Bible, they talked about this wonderful life, this wonderful Jesus, and they proclaimed him in every aspect. They preached Jesus, and they preached him crucified. They preached him as the wisdom of God, confronting the foolishness of men, and they were willing to die for what they believed in. And many and all of them did, except John, who lived and died on the Isle of Patmos. And as they went, and as you read, you could not, and there is no way that you can evaluate what they're saying and just pass it off as a myth. Because they're saying, here are the facts. You look at this rock, you evaluate it, and see if it isn't truly the pure, innocent, sinless Son of God. Look at it. Look at it. Because I believe a lot of us have never really, honestly, sat down really personally, individually, investigated and evaluated this beautiful life. This wonderful life that God offers to you and me in this wonderful book, the Word of God. I think it's time that in this day and age, in the 21st century, that you and I get serious, earnestly serious, about our relationship with an eternal God, and that relationship is only established through His beautiful, wonderful Son of God, Jesus. No other name given from heaven whereby you must be saved. No other name. No other name. And when you hear that name, what happens? Is it just boom? Or does it move your heart? I'm serious. What does that name mean to you anymore? Is it just a name now? Has it become mythical to you? Have you gone through so much issues and trials and situations of life that your heart doesn't beat with His heart anymore? And that the love of God isn't permeating your life and motivating you, transforming you and changing you into who God is? Because as He is, so are we to be in this world. Love. In fact, again, they're saying. You see, when Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, Matthew begins with a genealogy. Now, he gives a different view of the genealogy than Luke does in chapter 3. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. Because the genealogy that Matthew gives is filled with incest. David and Bathsheba. Others have mentioned that this lineage of Jesus was only carried on because someone acted outside and performed a sexual relationship with someone else that was not pure before God. Why is that to me? All that's telling me is that Jesus came to be a man among sinful man. And because of sin, He was born. Isn't that why He was born? Because of sin? Right? And Luke then gives you a clear, precise chronology in chapter 3. But the point is this. Matthew is writing to the Jews of his day, giving them the genealogy, and the background of his purpose for writing is to prove to the Jewish mind that Jesus, the Messiah, was indeed the Messiah promised through the Old Testament scriptures. That He was the Messiah promised by God down through the ages to substantiate that. Okay? There are 336 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. Matthew gives you 65 of them fulfilled in his book. 65 of the 336 are referred to and fulfilled in the writings of the book of Matthew. It has been substantiated mathematically in every way in the equation. What is the possibility of a person being born fulfilling 336 prophecies? Well, they just took eight. Eight of the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And when they got done mathematically, they said it would be like this. It would be like the state of Texas being covered with 5 to 6 feet of silver dollars. Having someone then get in a helicopter and fly over the state of Texas, and in that group of silver dollars, there is one of them marked with the red cross. And he's going to go down on the ladder of the helicopter, land there in the middle of all these silver dollars, and he's going to find that one right now. What's the possibilities? Come on, people. This is the inspired Word of God that tells you a story of the most wonderful person that was ever born, who loved you more than himself and gave his life for you. Matthew simply writes to prove that this one is a fulfillment of prophecy, that he was the Son of God. Mark wrote to the Romans. He had another view. Matthew saw him as the Messiah. Mark saw him as a man. In fact, Jesus refers to himself in the book of Mark, where he never says it in the other book, as being the Son of Man. The Son of Man. 4 times Mark says it. 2 times Jesus says it. I am the Son of Man. Why would he indeed emphasize the manhood? This one is a man of man. Do you know what most men did when they were scourged? They died. Jesus not only took the scourge, he took the whacks, the spitting, the thorn. He took it all. You understand that? And for over a mile and a half, he drug a wooden cross on his back until he couldn't bear it any longer and fell under the weight. And they said, Simeon, take it and bear it with him. How strong was he? He wasn't any weakling. He was a man. Roman, you want to see what a man is? Look at Jesus. You want to know what it means to be a man, Austin? Look at Jesus. You want to know what it means to be a man, Doug? Look at Jesus. Stop looking at what manhood is in our culture today. Jesus is the man of man, and there is nothing like him. He's the most wonderful man, a man, who walked the face of the earth. And Mark proved it to the Roman mind. Luke writes the Theopolis to the Greeks. Takes another different view. Third chapter, he gives the genealogy. But he says, Theopolis, I'm going to give you a day by day from the very beginning to the very end of every aspect of Jesus' life and how it occurred. Now listen, we're talking about many people saying he was a myth. Man, all the facts that Luke gives, he gives them 1, 2, 3, 4. This is exactly how it occurred in the life of Jesus Christ. You want to know what happened on day one of his life? Day 2, 3, 4, read Luke. Read the book of Luke, okay? And when you get done with Luke, you're going to find again the aspect of what it is that he was talking about. He's talking about this one who was the most wonderful life that ever lived on the face of the earth. John wrote a general epistle to everyone. And John tells us why he wrote it. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says that there are many other words and things that Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you could have life in his name. You see what I'm saying? Every one of these men, four of them, viewed that beautiful, pure rock of life from three and four different viewpoints. Did you know the Holy Spirit guided them all to give you a different view? To substantiate, number one, that Jesus wasn't true, the promised Messiah, fulfillment of the prophecies, and Matthew gives us 65 of them, proving that Jesus was the promised Messiah to the Jews. Mark says, you want to see a man, woman? Well, let me appeal to your mind. Let me talk to you about the most wonderful man that ever walked on the earth. Here's a man amongst men. Here's a Hercules, if you will. Okay? Luke then writes to the Greeks, gives them a chronology, because the Greeks dealt with history, chronological, in order. And so Luke appeals to their minds and gives them a historical overview of the day one, day two, right on to the very end of Jesus' life. And then what does John do? John focuses on the fact that Jesus indeed was deity. He was the Son of God. Now you think these men all somehow decided to give you a different view? Or do you believe they were moved and guided by the Holy Spirit? Answer the question. You see, here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30 years old. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a house. He never had a family. He never went to college. Never put a foot in a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place of his birth. He never did one thing which could be accompanied from man's perspective as greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends turned away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he owned while he was dying, and that was his cloak. And when he was dead, he was then taken down from that cross, laid in a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. 21 centuries had passed and come and gone, and he is still the centerpiece of the column of history. What am I talking about? I believe I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched and all the navies that have ever sailed and all the parliaments and House of Representatives and senators that have ever sat and all the kings that have ever reigned and all the presidents that have ever reigned, you put them all together and they have not affected the life of man upon earth as has this one solitary life. What are you talking about, Bill? Any nation that has ever become civilized, a civilized, what you call civilized nation, was civilized because it was permeated with the preaching of Christ. Christianity permeated like a leaven, like a light, and that culture was changed. The economy rose up. Poor people were taken care of. On and on and on, nations were changed when Christianity came and became the permeating factor of that particular culture. They became civilized. When you take any nation where Christianity isn't there, you will find poverty, you will find tyranny, you will find all kinds of aspects. And brother, it's happening here today. Why? Because we're taking God and Christ out of the minds of our culture today. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. Hospitals, colleges, children's homes, the Red Cross, they were all started by God-fearing Christian people. Haiti, Katrina, the tornadoes that hit through the middle of our culture, that island or that place where the hurricane had just hit. Rush Limbaugh and those individuals did a study and went into those places. And they talked and they interviewed people after people after people after people. And when they got done, 95% of the people there sacrificing and giving of their lives were Christians. 95% of them were God-fearing Christians. Don't tell me Jesus, this wonderful life, hasn't made a difference. There would be no hospital. There wouldn't be education. There wouldn't be what you and I look at and just take for granted. If somebody back in your lifetime and in history, believing in God and accepting Jesus as the Lord of their life, didn't sacrifice and give their life to exalt and uplift Him in their lifetime. People, wake up! It's time we let our voice be heard. Less than 1% of the gays are getting our Supreme Court to spend time to make a decision. Less than 1% of the population are gay. That's it. Why are they being heard? Because they're out there yelling and screaming and letting their voice be heard. While we sit back and we're silent. Why? Because we don't want to be called bigots. We don't want them to look at us and think we're troublemakers. Well, Jesus was a troublemaker. The apostles were troublemakers. Christianity has always caused waves wherever it goes, but it changes people's lives. There's a book that gives a study. They went in to study many, many Bethlehem families. And I'm just closing with this. Listen to this. Max Maxwell was born and raised in New York. He was an atheist, non-believer, rejected Christ and Christianity. He married a girl of the same like character. They took his descendant, 1,026 of them, and they studied them. And they've done a mass study on families in our country of those who were Christian and those who were not. Out of that family, the studies that of 1,026 descendants, 300 of them died prematurely. 100 were sent to penitentiaries. 190 sold themselves into slavery to some vice and were institutionalized. 100 of them were alcoholics. 5 of them were murderers. They cost the state of New York $3,100,000. Jonathan Edwards was a God-fearing Christian man. He married a woman of the like character. And from this marriage, they studied 729 descendants. Out of those 729 descendants, 200 of them became preachers. 65 were college professors. 13 were university presidents. 6 became authors. 3 were congressmen. 1 became vice president of the United States. And they cost the state of New York zero. You know how much money we're spending because of those people out there that don't believe that there is a wonderful person that walked the face of this earth whose name was Jesus, and He changes culture. He changes hearts. He changes life. And it wasn't for that. If it wasn't for Christianity, do you know what kind of world you'd be living in today? Go ahead, take all the Christians out of the world today. What would be going on in Katrina? 65% of the money sent to Katrina was sent by Christian churches, organizations, etc. 5% came from corporate CEO of America. 30% came from the government. You're listening? The most wonderful person you have ever seen, ever come to know, a name above every name, is this wonderful person that walked the earth centuries ago, but he's made a difference, hasn't he? My dad was an alcoholic. I've seen him beat my mom. I remember my family literally being scared to death of him, and we would leave the house when we knew he was coming home, and we'd hide. I'll never forget, Melvin was there when Dad came running up the front steps and he wanted to be immersed, wanted to be baptized into Christ. And I missed this man. But he wasn't the same man. He immediately stopped his drinking, stopped his smoking. His whole life was radically transformed and changed. And I never had the privilege and joy of seeing anything like that. I preached a revival at Ferris, and one of those evenings, I don't remember the exact, but Mom come forward, and I immersed my mom. Very hateful, very despiteful woman, who became one of the most loving mothers that I have ever known. I don't know of a philosophy or a person or anyone that could have changed the dynamics of that household and my mom and dad, except the most wonderful individual that they came to acknowledge and confess that they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It changed their lives. They fell in love with one another. And it wasn't a day after my dad had a stroke and was basically invalid and couldn't communicate. It wasn't one day that my mom wasn't up there sitting with him, talking to him, holding his hand, sharing with him. When I can remember the day she wished to God he was dead and never came home again. Well, I know what I'm preaching. I know why I go out night after night, morning after morning, why I share Jesus Christ, because I know he's the most wonderful person I can ever introduce anybody to. And he can change their lives. Can he? Let's preach Christ. Let's preach him crucified. Let us understand that it's God's wisdom that he gave to confront the world. To many, yes, it's foolishness, but to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. What's your view of him right now? What's your view of him right now? How have you viewed him? This beautiful life, this wonderful life that's revealed to us, not only in history, but in the purpose of the Word of God. You say, you're not a Christian, and you're not really following Christ, and who are you following? Myths? Genealogies? Tradition? What do you believe? And why do you believe it? And where is it taking you? So our invitation, our time, our sharing together on the Lord's table has one purpose. We're here to exalt Jesus Christ. And through him, to honor and to glorify and to thank God for sending him. Amen? If you're not a Christian, you want to be, you want to live with him and have that in your life, then let me know. Let one of us know, okay? Just want to remind you that we're here today to glorify God. That's our purpose. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn.